So, he is the pattern of life of Jesus. And if it's the pattern of life of Jesus, I think that we need to attend to it very carefully. Because let's remember, our first calling is to follow Jesus. And that means doing what Jesus did and living how Jesus lived. That's what it means to be a disciple. The way that we learn from Jesus is to do the things that he did. You've all seen the child copying the adult. Nigel's son, Daniel, thinks it's great fun to copy me when I'm preaching. And he sits there, and he does all the same hand movements. And then he moves his hair, and then he thinks, oh, I don't need to do that because it's a mess. And he's there, you know, he's just this little kid, and he's doing exactly what... And it's interesting, isn't it, that's the way that people first begin to engage with this process of learning. And my own kids have done the same thing. You'll look behind you, and you'll see them walking in exactly the same way that you do. You know, their hands are in their pockets, and they're kind of doing this, and they're deliberately making an attempt to do what it is that you do. Jesus has called us to be his learners, and that actually, the content of that simple word is this, that we live as Jesus lived and do as Jesus did. That's what we do. That's how we live. That means that we live a three-dimensional lifestyle. That means that we have three relationships. That means that we have three loves. We love God. We love the body of Christ. And we love the world. We have three expressions of relationship. We have three dimensions to our experience and to our life. Let's just think about the first one for a moment. Jesus was in constant contact with his Father, with whom he would often be conversing, both silently and out loud, whom he spoke of in remarkably intimate language. We'll talk about this more when we get to the hexagon, the Lord's Prayer, but, you know, it is an amazing revelation that Jesus brings to his disciples and to the world of first century Judaism, that God is to be addressed as Daddy. I mean, it's astonishing. God is the overbearing judge of the universe who is waiting to catch you out. He's not Daddy. And here's Jesus speaking to him in those terms and of him in those terms. It's amazing. It's amazing that this revelation was ever brought by Jesus, but it's amazing that he brought it to such a world and to such a context that would find it so difficult to speak of him in those terms. We find it difficult to speak of God in intimate terms, don't we? I've noticed that lots of people, in, I think, deference and recognition of the Lord's position, even shrink from speaking of Jesus as Jesus. They speak of him as Christ. And I hear that, and I hear just a little bit more distance than when I hear people speaking of Jesus. Now that may be because the people who speak of Christ are hearing people speak of Jesus and they're thinking, boy, I'm not sure that you should speak of him as a buddy. I mean, yeah, he is a friend and he's made us his friend, but I'm not sure you could. You know, there's that kind of tension that's going on. And likewise, you know, we speak of God as Father, but that would normally be the translation of Peter, the kind of honorific title given to the head of the household. Not the intimate expression of relationship that Jesus uses. I think we find it a big challenge to speak of God in intimate terms. And I think that that's something for us to think through, especially as we seek to disciple others in a relationship with God. How are we to view him? What do our words convey? How are we communicating? Now, in our relationship with our Father God, we are, I believe, called like Jesus to dig for that relationship. Jesus would express his relationship with the Father in lots of different ways. I mean, sometimes he would just shout out. He'd say, "I thank you, Father, that you've not revealed this to the wise and the learned, but to these little kids." Just out loud like that. Imagine what that was like amongst people who were used to the Pharisaical prayers. They must have thought, "What are you?" You know, and it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? I don't know whether you're ever around people like that, but you know, you're with them and you kind of... It's all a bit embarrassing, isn't it? You know, a little too Pentecostal. He would obviously be praying alone on many occasions. And then often he would pray out loud, and he would pray out loud about the most intimate things. Have you considered, for instance, that one of the reasons that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray was because they heard him pray? Luke 11 indicates that they're listening to Jesus pray. And it so moves them that they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, of course, he's already taught them to pray in Matthew 6. But Luke 11, Jesus says, well, you know, do the same thing I told you to do a few chapters back. But it's interesting as well, isn't it, that we have a record of the high priestly prayer in John 17. It's an interesting thing to me that silent prayer, like silent reading, is a fairly modern invention. People couldn't read silently until about the 13th century. In fact, I always remember Augustine saying with kind of marvel in his account that Ambrose, you know, Bishop Ambrose, up there in Milan, could read, and all you could see were his lips moving. And he just thought, this is amazing. This is probably the brightest man in the world at the time. But it was remarkable to him that anybody could read silently. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Wailing Wall is not called the Wall of Silence. It's interesting too, isn't it, that the Pharisee and the sinner could hear each other praying. Don't you find that amazing? "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, especially like this one next to me." It's amazing, isn't it? Imagine praying like that. This was an extrovert praying culture. And Jesus was very much involved in that. It's not that he did that entirely, But it does make me wonder whether we need to be a bit more extrovert in our prayer model. We've spent some time in Africa and among African Christians, and they've been an incredible challenge to us. And I know it's a bit of a challenge to some folks who go on these regular trips organized by people like Kent Hunter to Sheffield, and they'll come to a prayer meeting, and everybody's praying all at the same time. And you're thinking, what's happening? Because we've learned from the Africans that God's not confused if we all pray out loud at the same time. Because actually, we're all praying silently, and he knows what we're saying anyway. So he's not confused at all. I think the most important thing about the upward dimension is that God calls us to be a spring and not a bucket. I hear people from time to time describing their spiritual life as if they're a bucket. You know, they go to church and they get filled again. And, you know, the kind of bucket's leaky, and so they need to go back again next week. And you know, maybe they go to a retreat house or a great place of renewal and restoration. You know, they go to one of the great centers of of spiritual outpouring that's occurring around the world, you know, maybe Latin America or Africa or wherever, you know, and they go and they take their bucket and they, you know, and they even have the analogy, well, I'm going to take a big bucket. Hopefully I'm going to bring back some more. Well, that's fine, except that Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, said, you will have springs of living water, not a big bucket without holes. And so, interestingly, I believe that the call of attending to the upward dimension is learning the discipline of digging down. I think that the presence of God is revealed in various different ways and through various different experiences. I think that we can be shaken, and that earthquake experience becomes an opportunity for God's presence to be recognized, and we see the presence of God, a bit like in California, where they've had these movements along fault lines that have released springs even in desert places. I think that the presence of God is clearly spoken of in Scripture as being released and revealed during the times of trial, these erosive periods of life. You know, we're worn down and we're stripped away, and as the surface of our life is stripped away, then the substrata, the presence of God within us, is exposed. I think that's certainly a reality for each of us. And I think there are other ways in which we can identify and expose the presence of God within us as we seek to attend to the upward dimension. But I think that what Jesus did is he excavated. He dug in. And he spoke very naturally of a commitment just to keep digging. When you pray like this. When you fast, don't do this. When you give, do this. I mean, it's just kind of normal stuff. But it's a life of excavation. And I believe that the church has learned down through the centuries to live the life of Jesus before the Father by attending to and developing the spiritual disciplines. And the spiritual disciplines teach us how to dig. And I think that we miss that opportunity. And I believe that we need to relearn many of those disciplines. And I believe that if we teach our people those disciplines, they will learn how to attend to the upward dimension. It's been instructive to me over the years to learn lots of different disciplines so that I've got more than one club in the bag. You know, I'm going through life and I learned to love the Lord by reading the Bible. And so, reading the Bible is no big deal to me. I think it's fine. I mean, I don't, you know, find lots of different ways of falling to sleep reading the Bible. I think it's great. But reading the Bible requires me to approach the discipline of study from different angles and different approaches. So, you know, I'll take a devotional commentary sometimes. Other times I'll take a verse and reflect on it. Other times I'll read huge portions of the Bible as if I'm just reading a novel. Other times I'll think about a few verses, a chapter. Do you see what I mean? I'll do it lots of different ways. I'll learn to pray in different ways. We'll look at some of those tomorrow. I'll learn to listen to God in different ways. How's God speaking to me right now? Who's he speaking to me through? Is there something that I need to attend to in creation around me? You know, why is the drought being broken? Is there something the Lord's been saying to me about all this rain and You know what I mean? And I'm not kind of being flaky and suggesting that I sit on an ash heap for a year naked. I'm saying that God is wanting to interact with me in lots and lots of different ways. And I need to learn the disciplines that help me to receive that interaction. Because there really does need to be more than one club in the bag. I mean, if you've only got a driver in there, you really are in trouble when you get in the sand. I mean, you'll get it out eventually, but you know, you'll have dug a whole new bunker. And I can see people thrashing away and wishing that their spiritual life was better, and it's just because they're only doing one thing. So, I believe that Jesus wants us to live like him. He wants us to attend to the upward dimension. But I believe that this is the call upon us, to live our life as a prayer. To live our life as a prayer. And to ask ourselves regularly this question: what is my life saying to God? What am I saying to God in my non-verbal communication? Sure, verbal communication is important, but we know, do we not, that because we're human beings, 75% of our communication is non-verbal. Well, 75% of our communication with one another is non-verbal. Why would it be different with God? Why does it have to be verbal with God? I love that new album by, is it Andrea Crouch and Grand Union Station, you know, that bluegrass band, and she's got the most mesmeric voice. But the last track on the album is called Make My Life a Prayer, and it's absolutely breathtaking. And I truly believe that that's the call upon Christians, to ask themselves that question: what's my life saying? If there are more than one ways of expressing love to one another, you know, gifts and words of affirmation and acts of service, you know, you've read the Chapman book. Well, what are we saying to God with our lives? I think it's fun, you know, you read through the scriptures and you just read these things every so often. It says, they assumed that Jesus was saying, go and give some money to the poor, as if that was a kind of normal thing to do. Do you remember that? You know, when Judas has been sent off and he says to Judas, you need to go and do what you do. And the rest of the disciples assumed that because he was the treasurer, Jesus was saying, well, you need to, we don't need to talk about these guys, but you should go and give some money to the poor. Fantastic. I think to myself, wow, that must have been just such a regular thing for them. It's an ordinary everyday discipline, just a way of keeping in touch with God. I love it. I love the fact that attending to the upward dimension requires of us a deep intimacy at the same time as learning a deep intimacy through discipline. And I find that the same is true of other relationships in my life as well. That intimacy is developed through discipline. Inward relationship. Well, we know that Jesus was the Son of God, and I think it's fascinating that the Son of God comes to the earth able to do whatever he wants. Let's be honest. I mean, there's nobody in this room that's got anything close to the capacity of Jesus to get the stuff done. Walking through a crowd and healing everybody. I mean, you know, let's be realistic about this. Absolutely amazing. The Son of God among us. But what does the Son of God among us in becoming a human being do? The first thing he does is find community. And as we'll discover when we look at the person of peace in the octagon, we'll discover that Jesus was so committed to community that everything was done in teams. You know, he needed a donkey on one occasion. He sent two disciples. Why did he need to send two? Surely one would have sufficed. I mean, it's only a donkey. If Jesus so believes in community that he sends two people for a donkey, then I think we should take note of that. And I think it's fascinating that we continue to employ people as individuals for ministry when Jesus never did. He never did. Now, there are occasions in the New Testament where there are remarkable sets of circumstances. Paul in Athens, Peter with Cornelius, you know. But these are amazingly rare sets of circumstances where Luke is almost open-mouthed with wonder as he describes the situation. And part of his open-mouthedness is that here's an individual doing it. I mean, imagine. Nobody goes by themselves. It's all done in teams. And yet we continue to employ people for ministry by themselves, and we continue to set up people as directors of stuff by themselves. I mean, what is that about? Why don't we get it? When you look at Matthew's list of the 12, they're all in couplets. They're all in couplets. I mean, there's six pairs. I think we're amazingly individualistic. And to the extent that it's become some kind of pathology, to be honest with you, it's kind of a problem now. You know, you get employed to be a pastor, to be a leader, to be a deacon, to be a this, and we do the individualistic thing. Jesus, the Son of God, started his ministry by finding some guys to hang out with. Amazing. Human beings need community. Human beings are social creatures. We need to function that way. How many of you have come across Danny Wallace and the join me phenomenon? Two or three. About 2 years ago, a young, out-of-work TV producer went to the funeral of his great-uncle, something or other, I've forgotten his name, it was some odd name like Aubrey or something. And he was to me sounds strange for a guy, but I mean, it was something like that. And he was a Swiss man, his great-uncle was a Swiss, and he was an Englishman, and he went to the funeral, and there he listened with real intention and rapt kind of interest to the story of this man's life, which was really quite tragic. He intended, after the Second World War, to found a community in Switzerland where 100 people would come and share their lives. And the most that this guy could ever get were 3 people to join him. And Danny Wallace listened to this and thought, I think partly in memory of my great uncle, I'd like to gather 100 people just to be together. So he put an advert in the personal ads of the local paper, which said, join me, send a passport size photograph to this post office box. That was it. The next week, somebody responded to that. They'd sent a photograph of themselves and a menu for the local Indian restaurant where you could take food out. We call it an Indian takeaway in England. And Danny was fascinated by this because the guy had sent him a menu, and on the menu he said, try the chicken korma, it's great. I thought, wow, that's fascinating. So he went round to the Indian takeaway and bought the chicken korma and went to the guy's house and said, here it is, let's eat it. And so they ate it together, and he was the charter member of Join Me. Within about a week or two, there were about 10 or 15 people who had responded just to that advert, Join Me. I mean, there was nothing else to it at all. So people could have been joining any kind of weird thing. I mean, it sounds kind of flaky, doesn't it? But these were just ordinary people living in London, desperately lonely, although they wouldn't have described themselves in that way. So Danny thought, wow, you know, this is really moving. I'll start a website. So he started a website. And within no time at all, he got 100 people. And he thought, fantastic, I've done it. Well, on the website, people began to interact. You know, they had a little chat room there. They began to interact. And one of the One of the situations was, you know, people were trying to arrange to meet up, and one guy said, well, I'd like to meet in Leicester Square for a drink. So he put that up on the notice board, and Danny thought, well, I'll go along. So he went to Leicester Square, had a drink, and then went out with his girlfriend somewhere else. The next day, in the chat room, the guy that he'd met with said, I've met with, capital H, him. And people came back and said, no way. He doesn't really exist. What do you mean? He said, no, I've met with, capital L, the leader. And Danny's reading this and he's thinking, well, what the hell are they talking about? And he realized they were talking about him. And he thought, wow, I'm a cult leader. How cool is that? Because every reference to him was with this kind of awe. And he thought, wow, this is really interesting. And around about that time, one of the girls who was part of this now virtual community said, well, we don't do anything. You know, we should do something if we're going to be connected. I mean, we ought to do something, and I'm leaving if you don't do anything. So that kind of made Danny think, and he thought, well, I don't know what to do. So he contacted one of the people and gave them a cassette in an envelope, and he said, gather them all for a picnic at Hyde Park, and this is what you need to do. And he thought that he'd keep the distance, you know, to kind of maintain the mystique, because it's kind of fun. And they, being kind of postmoderns, they thought it's kind of cool. So they turned up at Hyde Park, they had the picnic, and then they played on a portable cassette player, the cassette. And Danny, you know, he said he found himself cultivating this kind of James Mason kind of voice, saying, I am your leader, and I would like you to go and give I'd like you to go and give random acts of kindness to anyone that you meet in the park. And we're going to call it Good Friday because it's Friday. And the people thought, what a great idea. So they went out looking for the tramps and the homeless people and gave them cups of tea. And one of the guys that they met said that he needed to get some money to go back to Portsmouth, and he hadn't got his train ticket, so they bought him a train ticket. And it was great, and they came back to the chat room and they talked about it all, and it was fun, and they said, well, we've got to do this again. And so they did that again every Friday, and so they met at lunchtimes at Friday in the middle of the workday or at the end of the workday, and they had Good Friday where they just did stuff without any expectation of any return. Now, none of these are Christians, remember. There's no kind of religious veneer on this at all. This is just people developing community. Then they found out that the guy who they'd given the ticket to get back to Portsmouth was a scam artist. He'd just been arrested. Someone sent them the paper. And he'd been put in prison for 6 months. So on the website, Danny and the rest of them said, we're going to make a collection for, I think his name was Arthur, because we've worked out that over his life, he's scammed people for £6,000, and we reckon that's rubbish pay. So what we're going to do is we're going to save up £6,000, and we're going to give him £150 a week for the next 10 years or whatever it was, and if he promises never to scam anybody again. So they started this collection for him, you see, and he came out, and they give him £150 a week now if he promises never to do it again, and he's never done it again. So that was part of the website now, and then the rest of the people are kind of doing these random acts of kindness, and before they know it, they've got 1,000 people. And now they've got 10,000 people. And now they've got multiples of tens of thousands of people in every country in the world. You can go to joinme.com/USA, and you can see how to be part of this thing. Now, don't you find it interesting? This is a phenomenon. He's got books out now about what's happened, and I mean, he'll go to Norway and start the whole Join Me thing, and he'll go to, you know, Turkey. It's just a cross-cultural reality of post-modernity which is desperate, craving for community. And the reason for that is that my generation and older have become so individualized that our society has become atomized, and we've lost what it means to be human. Some of the things that make us human are work and rest. Other things that make us human are community and fellowship. And we've so lost that. that if you give a simple invitation to that, it's grasped with two hands. Jesus spent so much of his time focusing on his disciples. I think we sometimes have the Hollywood view of Jesus, that all he ever did was heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. Actually, when you look at the details of Scripture, it's quite clear that at least half of the time, at least 18 months of the three-year ministry, was spent in what the old commentators used to call his retirement ministry. When he retired from the front line of everyday ministry and spent time with his disciples. Well, that's interesting too, isn't it? In fact, in Mark 9, it says he's just healed the boy with the demon of epilepsy, and he's just come down from the mountain of Transfiguration, and he's taught his disciples with some words of encouragement like, "Oh, you of little faith." And it says there's a little throwaway line. There's a little throwaway line where he says, he went through Galilee but did not want anyone to know where he was because he was teaching his disciples. He wanted to hang with them. He was not crowd conscious. He saw the crowd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. But he understood his task of building community and making disciples. Now, here's the thing. Here's my question. Do you see the church as a cause or an effect? Do you see the church as principally a cause? In other words, something that makes things happen. It's a community, it's an entity, it's a movement, it's a dynamic that makes stuff happen. Or do you see the church as an effect? As the result of something else happening? Now, you see, as a, you know, theologian and pastor, I've assumed that the church was a cause. You know, it made things happen. The more I've thought about it, and the more I've looked at the life of Jesus and noticed that the word church is only recorded to have come from the lips of Jesus twice in all of his ministry, I wonder whether the church is an effect. I wonder whether the church is the result of discipleship. I wonder whether the way that Jesus started it was actually the way that he wants to continue it. That actually the church as community is created by people being called into discipleship of him. And as we follow Jesus, something happens that we call ecclesia, the gathering, the church. As we follow Jesus, Jesus lived out in us and through us, makes us the representation of himself, his body, here in the world, his church. The church is the result of something. It's the result of people cleaving to Jesus, being discipled by him, and finding that in him a new kind of community emerges. Just a thought. So, we need to attend to the inward dimension. We need to make sure that that inward dimension is not something that is a personalized, individualized experience where people come in once a week, they do their church, and then they go away again. That's not church. It never has been, never will be. You can't make disciples 2 hours on a Sunday. You just can't. That's not what it's about. But what it's about is discovering a covenant community where you become one with the people that you walk with. And in that, change the world. God put it like this. He said, if these people work together, there's nothing they will not be able to achieve. And so when he said that, as they were building the Tower of Babel, he confused their tongue because he didn't want them to be unrestricted in their achievement in the world. He wanted them to be frustrated enough to search after him. On the day of Pentecost, the confused tongues of all of the world were overcome by the visitation of the Spirit so that everyone in their own language heard the glorious things of God. God, in a moment on the day of Pentecost, reversed the curse of Babel and said, if they work together, there's nothing they won't be able to achieve. And honestly, I believe that the clergy people divide, the pastor people divide, the leader laity divide, apart from not really existing in Scripture, is so deeply destructive of community life that we need to attend to that as soon as possible. I find myself shrinking from people calling me pastor. I really dislike it. Not because I've not paid my dues and gone through all the hoops and all of that, but because I think that there is a deep, deep vein of religion in the church that expresses itself in making me different from everybody else. And if I'm different from everybody else, my experience is different from everybody else. And therefore, somehow, other people can't expect to experience and to receive what I receive. And so they'll come to me for healing, but not to someone else. And they'll come to me for help, but not someone else. And so we don't have community. We have a priestly caste overseeing a group of cultic observers. Well, I'm not sure that that's what the New Testament talks about. And I'm certain it's not what Luther stood for when he said, here I stand, I can do no other. I think it was something about the priesthood of all believers, wasn't it? But we've so rarefied and made complex the life of being a Christian that only experts can understand it. And so now the gospel is easy and complex all at the same time. Come to Jesus, he loves you, you'll go to heaven. But it's really complicated after that. Well, I better let you do it then, Pastor. It's easy and complex instead of simple and hard, which is the way that Jesus put it. Children can understand it, but you'll have to give up your life. Simple and hard, not complex and easy. I think that the community aspect really needs to be attended to. The outward dimension, of course, is what Jesus often called his disciples to engage with, often himself engaged with. Often we see him interfacing with, when he connected with the crowds, when he connected with individuals in the crowd, when he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd, when he had compassion on them and said, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. The outward dimension was something that Jesus had so deeply in his heart, because he said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. And I'm sending you to those in every people group. Now, I think that most of us are good at two of these things. Those of us who've had more of a kind of evangelical upbringing are good at the up and the out. Bible, evangelism. Worship, outreach. We're good at that. The people with a slightly more charismatic bent are good at worship and every member ministry, up and in. And we've kind of got that down, you know, everybody's got a gift, everybody's got a role, everybody's got a place, and we spend a lot of time sweating and singing, and we spend a lot of time serving and loving one another. But there's not a whole lot of out. People who are of a more liberal tradition, and you know, there are many of us who've been trained in the liberal academy, we have learned that it's about living together as community and reaching out with love to society. But we've kind of lost connection with the revelatory aspect of what it means to hear God and trust God's word and expect to meet God in worship and You know, it's become kind of formal, that stuff, and the real stuff is kind of the in and the out. See what I mean? I mean, if you look back over church history, it's amazing how many movements have kind of been positioned around two of the dimensions. I can see now that that much of what I see emerging out of post-modernity as it engages with Christianity is a lot of this stuff. I hear what really amounted to in the 20th century, especially the middle part of the 20th century, I hear, you know, just old-fashioned liberalism, which is, you know, we're a community and let's just love the poor. And, you know, we're a community and let's kind of help people. Well, you know, there's more to it than that. It's amazing that there are only three things to do, and yet we find it really hard to do it. I think that's amazing. And my question to you is this: which are your strong points, and which are your weak points? Which are the things that you are good at, and which are the things you're not very good at? Which are the things that you would be able to do if we left you alone? What are the things that you need your community to help you do better? Why don't you just round your tables for a moment? Go round, and all I want you to say is, up, in, out, where your strength and weakness is. Just right now. I know it's not a normal kind of thing to do, but can we just do that round our tables right now, just for a couple of minutes? And we're going to wrap up in a moment here. The community that Nigel led as a worship team, eventually, I mean, through various different transmogrifications, became what we call a cluster in Sheffield. And its principal ministry was to the addicted community of Sheffield. And so there were just bunches of drug addicts that were part of the group. And I can remember Nigel and I having a discussion as to what to do. And I said, just have a meal every week. And so they used to have this huge pasta meal every week, and there must have been 70 people there. Well, eventually, this is no longer a worship team, this is now a ministry to the poor team, and that cluster became three clusters within the life of St. Thomas's. So, and nobody was worried that they never led worship anymore. It was far more fun seeing addicted people coming to Christ and getting help. So there is, just in microcosm, just a simple illustration of what it means to begin to live the up-in-out lifestyle. And it means that as a community, we encourage individuals and the community as a whole to live this balanced lifestyle, a lifestyle that is committed to reaching out as well as reaching in and reaching up. The staff at St. Thomas's still have mission weeks where we pretty much clear the diary and just go out and find some people to reach. Maybe do some work amongst the poorer areas of the city. Maybe, and it's fascinating, you know, it goes right back to a time in Brixton years and years ago, which Mal probably will remember, when the Lord said to me, you brought all these people on staff and, you know, I've given you all the money for them, and they sit in their office, and they were all called here to be evangelists and youth workers and this worker and that worker, and they all, you know, they push pieces of paper around. And I said, well, what do you want me to do? And I felt as though the Lord said to me, I want you to lock them out. And I said, well, you know, and he kind of gave me a plan for that. And so I went to the prayer meeting that morning and said, I just want to check with you before we get going on this, do you trust me? And they kind of went, why? So I thought, well, clearly not. I said, well, you know, I think the Lord wants us to do something. I've been very conscious that we're stuck in here and, you know, we need to be out there on the streets. And they're all going, yeah, that's right, we do need to be on the streets, but we've got all this. And I said, well, I tell you what, none of this work was being done before you got here. All this paper stuff, there was nobody doing it, because they didn't even have a pastor. So, you know, none of this was happening. So nobody's holding their breath as to whether it's going to happen or not. So just follow me out into the parking lot and bring your coat. And their camel came. So they brought their coat. It was middle of February, it's freezing cold. They brought their coat, we stood in the parking lot, and I said, okay, I have a month's wages. I'm not giving you the bullet, you're not fired, you've got a job. But I'm freeing you from doing anything other than what your call is. You were called here to reach out to the lost. Here's a month's wages, don't come back. Don't come on Sundays, don't come at all. I'll run everything. Because there's lots of raised eyebrows thinking, what kind of a mess are we going to get when we get back? And I said, but the only deal is that if I give you this month's wages, you give me the key to the church that you've got. Because then I know you can't come back. And they stood there for 30 minutes. I mean, it was ages before the first person said, all right then. Because what they were doing was they were committing themselves now to doing the thing that they said that they had come to do. And they'd not done yet. And we had that transaction, and it was at that point that the church made a significant leap forward as an inner city community. So, you know, we've done it in different ways over the years. But the call upon us for a three-dimensional lifestyle, I believe, is still very strong. And you know as well as I do that church history is littered with churches and movements that have done the two rather than the three. Sometimes they've only done one. My encouragement to everybody is to think through the three dimensions. Think it through personally. Think it through as a family. Who do you reach out to? Is there anybody you reach out to as a family? Or do you just kind of say, well, I'm a full-time pastor, what do you mean? Well, how many of your neighbors know you're a Christian? How many of them have been in your house? How many of them have been invited for dinner? You know. And your community as a whole, your church as a whole. Is it three-dimensional? One, two. You see, any less than three is flat, isn't it? Two dimensions flat. Anything less than three is flat. Well, we don't want flat churches, do we? Well, with that little thought, I'd encourage you to go into your cohorts and have your final discussion of the day. Jim, have they got other things that they can do, like, I don't know, eat something? This is America, we ought to eat something. No, there's no eating, so let's eat! We'll just get into our discussion groups and enjoy that little bit of pressure that I'm sure will be produced by us asking this question about the three dimensions.